Morning. Yeah, like you said, I'm John Ross. I'm one of the leaders in the college ministry over by Ohio State. Pumped to be here, see what God's doing here on the east side. I'll just open us up in a quick word of prayer here. If you've got a Bible, we're going to be covering a nice, juicy parable in Matthew 18. Going to be working through about 21 through 34 here this morning. Well, God, I'm just thankful that you offer us forgiveness, Lord, that we have done wrong, and yet you have offered us a way out of that, Lord, and you have offered us to the opportunity to know you personally and to experience your undeserved, unearnable blessings, God, and I'm just I'm in awe of that, Lord. Help us to hear from you, Lord. We recognize that your word is living, it's active. You desire to interact with us each individually. Personally, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive a message from you this morning, God. And I'm just really thankful we can be assured that you're going to do that here. Pray for some really good discussion and some good interaction afterwards as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. So this is Peter who comes and starts the interrogation of Jesus. If you've read through the Gospels, this is not a surprise. Do you remember that kid in your grade school class who would sit in the front and raise his hand so much that basically his other arm was just enlisted kind of like a scaffold to keep the raised arm up the entire class period? That's kind of like Peter, okay? He's the first to jump in. He's the one always kind of asking Jesus what's what. So Jesus comes up and asks Jesus about forgiveness. They've been talking about issues of sin and forgiveness and what does it look like to have a healthy community? What does it look like to help people through their problems, to maybe draw some lines? What does it look like to welcome back people who have kind of gone astray and changed their mind? So this idea has come up. And Peter's like, all right, what's the limits here, Jesus? How many times? How about up to seven times? Peter thinks he's thrown out a pretty good offer to Jesus, okay? Current rabbinic tradition at this time said that you could forgive somebody for a sin three times, but four was just way out of the question. Kind of a three strikes and you're out scenario. So Peter's like, here you go, Jesus. How about you double the current rate and then add 30%, okay? Jesus is like, that's a good start. But let's up the ante. Again, we're talking about this idea of what is the kingdom of God supposed to look like? And as we're going to see here for the rest of this parable, the kingdom is very different because the king is very different. And Jesus says, yeah, not seven times, but how about 70 times seven? Some translations might say 77 times, but I think this is actually a better reading of the Greek. So 70 times seven. Okay, for people who studied English like me, I'll just go ahead and do the math for you. 490 times. Okay, I don't think Jesus is calling us to itemize every time somebody has sinned against us. I think he's giving us a mark that nobody's going to exceed, okay? As one scholar put it, if you're sitting around counting how many times somebody has sinned against you, you're not forgiving them, you're just biding your time, okay? So Jesus is saying, look, what we're talking about in the kingdom of God, in the community that I'm going to set up, the king is a forgiving king. And his people should be that way as well, even to a radical number like this. And so he's like, let me unfold this idea for you guys a little bit more fully. So he decides to tell a parable. A parable is just a teaching tool. It's a story using images and illustrations that the people of this time would have been familiar with. And he says, okay, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he'd begun to settle them, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Okay, 10,000 talents. A talent is about 76 or 77 pounds of gold. So he owed 10,000 of these. I guess you could say that it's like the rough equivalent of zillions. He owed this king zillions of dollars. I mean, $14.2 billion is what today's equivalent would be. I mean, for that time in the history of Israel, would have just been an astronomical, unthinkable sum. So we can see that this slave, as the accounts are being settled, is in a pretty dire strait, okay? He's worn out his welcome in the borrowing department. Well, yeah, forgiving king, also a generous king, was willing to loan this slave that kind of money. He's like, yeah, some repayment is going to be made, but obviously because of this sum here, I mean, this is an unrepayable amount. I mean, there's just no way that somebody could repay a debt with a total like this. The slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Yeah, probably not likely. But he's throwing himself at the feet of this king, and he's asking for mercy. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. Wow. So we're learning some more stuff about the king here. So he's generous. He loaned an astronomical sum of wealth to this person. He's forgiving. He's trying to be fair in settling up these accounts. And then here, he's overcome with compassion. And he releases this servant and sends him on his way. You know, not with the hammer of justice, hanging a thread over his head. You know, not expecting to be repaid over a longer term of time. He's saying here, he forgave him the debt. He basically has taken the debt that this servant owed onto himself. And instead of the servant paying back the sum, the king himself has eaten the damages. Interesting. Really, you can divide the parable like this into two halves, and I think it's good here to stop and kind of assess what we're learning from the first half of this account. So what do we learn from the first portion of this? Well, first point here that's becoming real clear is that each of us, every person who has ever lived, owes a debt to the universal king. The universal king here is God. God is not some local deity. It's not just some nice idea of a force that may be out there. What we're talking about, the God of the Bible, is the God who is there. He is the creator of the universe. He owns everything, and even us. And he gets to say what's what. He gets to make, he draws the contours of the universe. And so each of us, in the grand scheme of our lives, are in a position like the servant was in the king of the parable, that each of us owes a debt to a perfect God. This debt isn't about money, it's about morality. Each of us owes a debt in terms of a moral debt that we have racked up by the wrong choices that we have made. God is not okay with sin. He doesn't pretend that sin doesn't exist. He makes an honest and fair assessment of the things that we have done. And the bad news here is that each of us have withdrawn from a moral account to a point that we cannot repay. And each of us stands in that position, that we are unable to repay the debt, just like the servant was in the king's eyes. This is a difficult thing for people to reconcile with. I thought these are kind of helpful points as I've thought through it and helped other people think through this who kind of balk at the idea of having to owe a moral debt. You know, we live in an increasingly relativistic culture that just thinks that wrongdoing isn't a big deal, or personal responsibility, you know, really can't be enforced because of how people have been wronged by others. Personal responsibility is kind of being tossed by the wayside. You know, a lot of us have, but you know, you start to think about it, a lot of us have felt like we've been wronged. Maybe we saw a teaching on forgiveness, and the first thing that popped into our head is like, you know what, I could probably forgive some people for what they've done to me. Yeah? Well, I think that's partly true. That's partly what we're going to be learning about, is how we can forgive others. But, you know, if we start to get into ideas of right and wrong, we start even drawing those categories, we recognize that I have felt somebody has done morally wrong things to me, then we're already getting into pretty murky territory if we want to think that we have never done anything that's morally wrong ourselves. Once you kind of crack open that door, a lot of light starts to spill in. Yeah. Question I like to think about, you know, if we have trouble thinking about this idea, have you ever felt a strong desire to see justice done? Sometimes you read a news story and you just see something that's so heinous, that is so backwards, that is so objectively, morally evil, that you just long in your heart for something to be done about that. Yeah, that shows us that we have real categories for these. There, you know, some people want to chalk morality up to some sort of, Darwinian survival mechanism that as a species we've kind of adopted arbitrary parameters for behavior so that we as humankind can survive longer as a species. Some people want to say that, well, it's part of some sort of abstract social construct. It doesn't have anything to do with kind of universal principles and definitely nothing with, you know, a metaphysical idea like God. It's just, you know, people agree, they want to maximize their own happiness, so they're willing to adopt, okay, yeah, we can say this is right and this is wrong. And I don't think that goes far enough, right? Maybe in some cases, reality is socially constructed in very limited areas, but what we're talking about here is we have a deep sense that things are wrong. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, that we have not only been victims of that problem, but we have in some ways been a cause of that problem ourselves. Yeah, that sense that we get that people have done things wrong, we've done things wrong, we have this sense of justice that comes because we're made in the image of God. We're made in the image of a God who is able to say what is right and what is wrong. And he has put that sense of morality deep within our hearts. So we owe a debt to a universal king. And like that servant, none of us can repay. You know, just like that servant, it was basically, he'd be able to pay back a pittance of what he truly owed. That's the situation that we're in. Yeah. That's also a difficult concept for many of us to wrap our minds around. A lot of times we just want to give lighter treatment for our own sins, right? You know, the things that people do, our pet peeves, you know, the way people drive, that's like a serious issue, right? You know, that's going to cause me an annoyance today as I'm leaving here and going home. Like, man, I just want to focus on that. The things that we do, yeah, they may be annoying to somebody else, but they're really not that bad, right? A lot of times we want to think of, well, you know, I'm not that bad of a person. You know, I've never killed anybody. I've never assaulted anybody. You know, some people, I've had arguments with people about this. They're like, I'm not a killer. I'm not a dictator. And the first thing you say is just kind of like, thank you. Thank you. That's awesome. I'm really glad that you're not killing people. Don't change that. But the reality of the situation is like, where did the line get drawn at like, you're a murderer, or, you know what, you're pretty good. It's like, I mean, that's a pretty self-serving standard to draw, right? I mean, if people are like, yeah, what would get, you know, how good would you have to be to kind of get in with God, you know, to get to heaven? I mean, most people, if we're honest with ourselves, would kind of be like, well, you know, I think there's probably some sins. There's some things that you could do that would kind of get you out of the picture, okay? But the line would probably be drawn like just about right here. I'm not perfect, right? Okay, but I'm just good enough to probably be good in the eyes of God, okay? Yeah, this is why you don't let guilty people set their own sentences, okay? They're the worst people to do this, all right? There's no justice system in the history of the world that has survived by enforcing that concept, okay? God says that if we have faltered in one area, that sets us apart from him because he is perfect, you know? He doesn't grade on a curve, as the saying goes. Yeah. A lot of times people, too, they're like, yeah, okay, I've done some wrong things in my life. There's some things I'm not proud of. I knew they were wrong. I did them anyways. But, you know, at the end of the day, you know, I've done some good things too. And you know, I think, you know, eventually when the whole rasher is assessed, you know, we put everything on the scales, some over here, some over here, I think things are going to balance out pretty good in my favor. I think I've done a little bit more good. I've put a little bit more good into the world than bad. You know, that's really not how God says the system works. And it's his system, so he gets to say what's what. As I was putting this teaching together, I was also preparing my taxes. And I thought how ludicrous it would be if I, like, sent the IRS, like, some baked goods. It's like, you know, you try that approach, in a couple of years, you're going to get a very serious series of letters from the IRS saying that you owe them a lot of money. Okay, you can't just call them up and be like, well, I repaid this. Well, they're like, we never got any money from you. Well, I didn't send money. I sent baked goods. And I know you got them because I sent them by certified mail. And I know you signed for them. Well, we got the baked goods. They were delicious. The fact is that in terms of taxes, you owe actual money, not baked goods. You don't get to decide how you're repaying the debt. We are the IRS. We get to decide. And that's basically how the situation works in the eyes of God. He doesn't say that good works work off the bad ones. He basically says that when sin happens, judgment follows, and there has to be a sacrifice that sacrifice has to be made in order to repay the debt of that morality. So here's the bad news. But also, this kingdom parable is showing us more about this gracious, compassionate, forgiving king. And it also tells us about the good news as well. Just like the king in the parable, God, the universal creator, has given us a way out of this moral debt. He offers to cancel the debt that each of us has racked up because of our wrongdoing. And he has done that through the payment of Jesus Christ. There's so many awesome metaphors that describe how this works, that Jesus is the substitution. He is the person who stands in our place and takes the judgment that we deserved onto himself. There's this awesome passage in Colossians, a book by the Apostle Paul, that talks about how we basically have a list of wrongdoings. It's basically the first century Greek equivalent of a rap sheet, and Jesus has basically taken that off of our hands, put it on his cross, and nailed it up there. So we don't have to reconcile that debt. He is willing to do it for us. And again, this is an astronomical debt, and that's why it required God himself in the person of Christ to die on that cross to provide an infinite amount of payment. And it can cancel all the debts of anybody who wants that. And just like the king in this parable, all we have to do is ask. There's no escaping the reality that we've done things wrong. There's no escaping that sense down deep in our hearts and minds that, yeah, something's got to be done about that. But there's also this good news standing on the back end of that, that God is willing to take that sacrifice and apply it to our sins as long as we want to put our personal trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And like that servant, we experience the compassion, the graciousness, the gentleness, the forgiveness of God, and then we walk away assured of eternal life. That is pretty good news right there. Okay, parable keeps going. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Oh, that is an overreaction. This is a picture of somebody who has not learned an important lesson. Okay, 100 denarii. Let's do a little bit more calculation. Now, I think there's two ways to look at this, and I think both kind of inform the picture. On one hand, this sum is less than $6,000. In Ohio, this would, by law, have to be filed in small claims court. We compare $6,000 to $14.2 billion. That's a pretty big discrepancy. And kind of, you're on one hand, you're like, dude, seriously? First of all, what'd you do with that $14.2 billion? Where is that money? Second of all, it's like the discrepancy here is like, wow, you were forgiven so much, and yet now you are forgiving so little. we see opposite pictures in other narrative accounts in the Gospels where people who are forgiven by Jesus just have this outpouring of generosity and rich compassion on others. He says, whoever has been forgiven much usually loves much. This guy didn't get that picture. He's going out there and shaking down one of his cohorts for $6,000. Now, I do want to offer this. It's not like this guy just bumped into him in the hallway, okay? He took 4 months of his wages, most likely. I mean, if somebody broke into your house and stole 4 months worth of your paychecks, I mean, you would be pretty ticked off, I think we could imagine. We don't want to reduce this to nothing because I think we lose something in the teaching of this parable. The fact is that a lot of times people wrong us in ways that do sting, that do hurt us, that do affect us in real ways, that change the course of our life. It's not that they don't. It's the fact that, okay, even though that's the case, we should still be forgiving because of the way that God has treated us. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Oh my gosh. Please help me. I'm willing to work with you. Just give me a little bit more time. But the servant was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Yeah, one of the really eerie things in the way that Jesus tells this passage is the way that this is so much like the exact plea that the first slave said to the king, right? I mean, it's almost word for word. I think Jesus is really driving home the point of how terrible of a response this is. I mean, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. The second servant is basically saying the thing. The one difference here is, The one difference here is that the second slave probably could have repaid that debt. There's a lot of difference between $14.2 billion and $6,000. Yeah, somebody who was making that kind of money would be able to repay that. Still, the servant was unwilling and went and threw him in prison. Oh, the story gets worse. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Yeah, that seems to make a certain deal of sense. And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Wow. So the second half of this parable has a lot in it for us as well. The first thing that really jumped out to me is he calls this guy a wicked slave and then handed him over to the torturers. This is the same king who forgave that man a debt of billions of dollars. Okay, I guess it makes sense here to draw out the point that a Christian has no business not forgiving. I mean, this is really odious in the sight of God for a forgiven believer in Jesus to go out and show no mercy to his fellow man. That is really wrong in the eyes of God. I mean, consider here what we're being taught. Which is worse, racking up a zillion-dollar monetary debt or not forgiving a peer? Because the first one, he was like, he got off scot-free after he asked. It was like, the king was like, I don't like it, but I want to show you compassion. Like, I can eat the debt. This is like, he hears about the lack of compassion and forgiveness, and he's like, oh, absolutely not. That is not okay in this kingdom. Now, obviously, for us who have been forgiven of Jesus Christ and who have the Holy Spirit are assured of God's favor. We don't have to fear being tortured. Again, this is we don't want to stretch the parable too far, so we don't have to fear that if we're if we're here today and we have a relationship with Christ and we realize I haven't been forgiven. Been forgiving as much as I probably should have been. You don't have to fear that God is one day going to throw you over to the torturers. Okay, that's not what this passage is teaching. Again, we're talking, this is pre-cross, so we're dealing with a little bit of a different spiritual dynamic. But I do think this principle applies, that God has a really hard time with people not forgiving after they themselves have been forgiven. It's interesting also who reports this to the king. It's not the person who was wronged. It's not the person who was choked and thrown down. It's the other people who are watching. Well, I guess that's a pretty good lesson. Other people notice when Christians don't forgive each other or others. They think that's pretty hypocritical, and they will watch, and they will see, and that ultimately can reflect very poorly on Christ. Yeah. They also notice when people do forgive. There's just some awesome examples of Christians who have forgiven, who have gone to great lengths to make public statements of forgiveness to people who have wronged them. That has a positive influence. That is showing the watching world that these people believe in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and they are willing, they are eager to show it to others. But the opposite lesson is also true, that if we have experienced firsthand the forgiveness of Jesus, and we have no mercy, no compassion, we are just grudge holders, we are embittered against those around us, that is not only bad for us personally, but that's also bad for the witness, the example that we want to set to draw people into the forgiveness of God themselves. Last thing I think really stood out to me here: should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? The forgiveness in Jesus, when we come to know this forgiveness personally, it provides an adequate foundation to properly forgive other people. We've been hinting at this a little bit, but I want to kind of spend some time really unpacking this idea. Because there's an expectation, there's an ability here that comes from this slave, this servant, being forgiven by Christ. That the natural reflex in his life, in his heart, should be to forgive others in a way that wasn't there before he experienced Christ. Boy, this is something that the world just really lacks. We live in a contentious world. We live in a divided world. We live in a world of people are angry at one another. On one hand, they want people to show forgiveness to them, but they find it difficult to show it to others. I feel like divides are getting deeper and more pronounced. And yet people, on the other hand, long to connect. The idea of community is thrown out there all the time in all corners of society. And we have this push and pull that we want to reconcile with one another, and yet we seem to lack, in some cases, the basic apparatus for doing that. I believe that's one of the things plaguing culture right now. And I think that one of the things that becomes clear here is that outside of this foundation of forgiveness from God, what is the forgiveness that we would base our actions on? What would be the foundation to actually truly forgive another person? Here's one shot at it from Psychology Today. This is called The Psychology of Forgiveness, a how-to guide on the science behind learning to forgive. Article reads, "The act of forgiving is one of realizing that holding on to the anger and resentment no longer carries the same weight on us. Instead of seeing something as good or bad, we begin to see things with full acceptance as they are, however that is." Although there are a variety of definitions of forgiveness, research has suggested they all have three common components. One, getting a more balanced view of the offender and the event. Two, decreasing negative feelings toward the offender and potentially increasing compassion. And three, giving up the right to punish the offender further or to demand restitution. You look at something like that and you're kind of like, I don't have any major problems with what's being said here. Gaining a more balanced view, yeah, that's, when somebody wrongs us, our first thought is that person is bad, they purposely tried to hurt me, they tried to do it in the worst way possible. Sometimes taking a step back and realizing, okay, I don't know their motives, I don't know how this person thinks, I probably do need a little bit more balanced view of the situation. That makes a lot of sense. Decreasing negative feelings towards somebody. Yeah, giving up the right to punish. Yeah, all this stuff is good. Do you see what's missing from a stance like this? Is well, why? How? What are the mechanics that are in play? What you're saying is actually a pretty good idea. I just don't have a kind of philosophical, mental basis for understanding why I would take these steps in the first place. You know, look back here. You just realize that this doesn't carry the same weight. Yeah, what if it does? There are things that probably some of us in this room have experienced that don't just go away with a few positive thinking exercises, okay? They scar, and they these issues linger. What's the basis here for just kind of like changing our minds? It's like you just wake up one day and automatically you feel the opposite that you did the day before. That doesn't seem to be the case. That hasn't worked in my experience. Yeah, getting a more balanced view of the offender, that's good. But is there any steps being taken? How should I move forward? Do I just try to... This basically sounds like a philosophical, a long way of saying how to just kind of forget and move on. And I don't think that that's actually going to do the trick in the long run. This was interesting. This is I'm transcribing from a YouTube video here. That's their artwork, not mine. I just wanted to make that clear. This is from How to Forgive. This is the School of Life. This is kind of like a GQ style of like how to master being a person. This is their take on how to forgive somebody. Firstly, we must remember how the other person got there to this place of idiocy and cruelty. I appreciated this at first because they don't really mince their words. Every irritating thought in another person has a long history behind it. They've become like this because of flaws in their development, which they did not choose for themselves. They were shaped by troubles which we cannot see, but which we know must exist. The arrogant person was trapped at some key point in their personal evolution in an environment where being modest and reasonable seemed to guarantee they'd be trampled on. The frustratingly timid, mousy person was at some stage terrified. The show-off learned their irritating manner around people who were hard to please. Behind every failing, behind everything that's wrong and infuriating about those we meet, is a decisive trauma encountered before someone could cope with it properly. They are maddening, but they got to be this way without meaning to. To forgive is to understand the origins of evil and cruelty. Now, in fairness, the next part of this basically says, and you're the same way. So you do just as much messed up stuff as anybody else, and you have just as many problems, so let's be easier on each other. But there's something undergirding this stance that I find to be pretty problematic. Now, I want to be clear that personal experience, trauma, the way that we have been victimized by other people, absolutely does shape who a person is. Absolutely. That's true, and that should be taken into account. That should not be ignored or obscured. But what this is basically saying is that we are basically environmentally programmed robots, right? I mean, that's what it's saying. It's saying everything that is wrong about me is essentially only a valid response to something somebody else has done. You know, you talked about the timid, mousy person. It's like if everybody were only a little bit quieter and more understanding, that person wouldn't be the way that they are. Yeah. Those situations likely did have some effect on that person. But on the other hand, this person, at least in my book, is a free will choosing being. And I think in our minds, we recognize, yeah, people affect us. But the things that I have done wrong, I have made some sovereign choices to do wrong to other people. That I cannot just chalk up all of my sins to the fact that other people have treated me in a way that was less than desirable. You know, I think that we lose something about humanity if we reduce humanity to this. If we try to just understand and preach forgiveness based on everybody is messed up because the world is messed up, that just doesn't go far enough. Again, these things are factors, but we recognize we have to see that people make their own choices. We have responsibility. People have responsibility when they wrong me, and I have responsibility for the wrong that I have done to other people. And chalking it up to, well, we can't hold anybody accountable because the environment they lived in is so bad, that's not a good basis for forgiveness. Basically, we're not interacting with that person. We're basically chalking things up to the past that they had. This is an interesting story. This is the last one we'll go over. This is a lady whose husband disappeared during some political unrest in the country of Belarus. He disappeared in 1999. Now, as a disclaimer, I don't know the history of Belarus. I take no political stance one way or the other about what's going on in this country or our involvement there. I just thought her story was interesting. I don't want that to, like, oh, I can't believe what he said about Belarus. I don't want that to get in the way of this, what she's talking about in terms of forgiveness. She says, it's easier to forgive when you don't know who has hurt you, because then it remains abstract. But in my case, I know exactly who the perpetrators are. If you know who did it, but there is no acknowledgement and no accountability, then forgiveness is not possible. Forgiveness requires justice. The perpetrators need to be punished, imprisoned, and publicly convicted. Well, I guess on some level I would agree with her. Like, when wrong is done, and we know that, we have systems in place who should work towards that end. I think that if her husband disappeared in terms of criminal activity, then work should be done to try to figure that out and make what's right, right. She says, I've read a lot about grief, but grief for the families of the disappeared, there's actually a bunch of people who fall into categories like her husband. Grief for this people group is unlike any other kind because hope keeps reemerging, and hope can turn you crazy. I no longer talk to the wife of the politician who was abducted with Anatoly, that's her husband, because I cannot tolerate her belief after all these years that her husband may still be alive. Hope is not helpful to me anymore, and therefore I do not want to be exposed to it. Man, I read that and I was just really taken aback. That's such a sad position to be in. For a couple of reasons. One, she's tired of being hopeful. Now, I'm sure if you're going through a tragedy like this and you lost a loved one and it's possible that he could be there, but then you're crushed again when that reality seems less likely. That would be, I've never been through something like that, so I don't want to say what she should think or what she shouldn't. But to a person who is actually disdainful of hope, that this stuff has this tragedy has taken over her mind so much that she doesn't want to hope anymore, that's a pretty sad position to be in. The other thing, too, is that she is longing for justice. She says that, you know, without justice, without recompense, you can't forgive. I'm sure a lot of people have that. I think one problem is that, you know, when you lose something like a loved one, like a husband, at the hands of somebody else, I mean, are you really? Is that really going to make it better? Is that really going to right the wrong? Is that going to mend the pain and anguish in the heart because somebody goes to jail? I think that ultimately we long for a greater justice, that something actually has to be done that's bigger than that, that's broader than that. And I think, too, attaching our wagon for the, you know, our emotional future to any sort of human justice system is a kind of a dead-end project. That ultimately we recognize that we need something that can be done here in this life and the next life. That this just isn't enough. To rely on a flawed human system is just not going to cut it. And it's going to end probably in a stance like this, where she is unable to move forward because this is still hanging in the balance. Yeah, we can see that apart from God, these faulty foundations, these faulty instructions for how and why to forgive somebody, they don't support the weight that they're meant to hold. It's only when we can experience the true, loving, awesome, eternal, undeserved forgiveness of our loving Father and Creator that we are able to free up and forgive other people from the heart. We can do the opposite of what that servant did to his peer. We could have treated him, he could have treated him like the king had done. This is a footing. This is the only adequate footing to really forgive. When we talk about this idea of true forgiveness, we're standing on God's justice. It's not just the responsibility of a human national justice system. Ultimately, the being who sets these parameters in the first place is the one who is handling this. And ultimately, we know that God is the perfect judge. He doesn't make mistakes, and he sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him, and everything is going to be laid bare before him, that he will make wrong things right. He will wipe the tear away from the eyes of people who have suffered injustice. We also recognize that payment has been made. When we recognize sin for what it is, and we recognize the punishment for what it needs to be, we recognize that Jesus has borne that on himself, that adequate, ultimate payment for wrong has been done. And one day, Jesus will bring everything in this crazy, messed up world into order under his leadership, and we can move forward without the injustice that we see. And when we forgive somebody, even whether it's a big issue that we're dealing with or a smaller one, it's all funded by this idea that true forgiveness, that God is just. And when I make a choice to give up my right to punish, to be embittered, to hold grudges, to keep a person at a distance, to make them jump through relational hoops in order to please me, when I give all of that up, I am recognizing that I am giving this over to God, who alone is equipped to deal with it in a perfect and righteous way. True forgiveness relies on God's care. You know, one of the things that sometimes comes up in secular understanding of forgiveness is that it's unsafe to forgive people because it might enable them to do it again or something like that. Or you could just set yourself up from being hurt. When we forgive from the standpoint of grace, I am relying on God as a perfect caregiver. He is going to take care of me. And I know that, yeah, there may be steps that I need to take to get out of a dangerous situation. Sure, those are all very good and very wise. But we recognize that this isn't going to put me in a position to be hurt again, that I'm actually just giving up my right to punish and hurt that person, knowing that God has got my back. True forgiveness draws on God's wisdom. Yeah. There's a passage, in there where it says, you know, it's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. Yeah, so sometimes we just need to follow God's leading there. We just overlook some things. But we also recognize that forgiveness is going to be good for us. And that we are mirroring the character of God when we're able to forgive people who have wronged us. Yeah, so this really, when we talk about forgiveness from the standpoint of grace, it takes down some of the major objections and I think plugs some of the holes that we saw in those counterfeit understandings of forgiveness that we looked at. This is where it's at. And some of us here may be struggling with this. Maybe there is a conflict in our life. Maybe there is a hurt that we bear. But when we step forward and we recognize, we meditate on the forgiveness that we have been shown by God, that is going to empower us to give up these hurts to him and experience the forgiveness we have received to an even deeper level. Yeah, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Yeah, like I mentioned, this is how it caps off. But this is, Jesus was teaching under law, so this is more of a law-focused mentality. When we see this from the New Testament perspective, Ephesians 4:32 is going to be a much more appropriate verse. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So the consequences are different, but the principles are the same. Like I mentioned earlier, once we're in Christ, we have that forgiveness that can't be taken away. How to move forward? Well, have you received forgiveness from God? If you're here tonight, or this morning, think about that. we presented a case here that each of us needs forgiveness. And that gift has been extended to you at the hands of a loving God. Probably brought here by somebody who has received that forgiveness. Maybe ask him about it. Maybe that'd be a cool first step to thinking about this gift that's on the table for you. Yeah, we've talked a lot about forgiveness. I like to ask myself this question. Do I need a kind of a come to Jesus moment with God about a wrong that has been shown to me by somebody else, or do I just need a little bit thicker skin because what they did was really not that bad? Yeah, it's pretty helpful. And then the more that we can meditate on God's perspective, the better we're going to be. Oops. Oh boy. Yeah, just the mercy and grace shown to us. And one of the things that's cool is when we make a choice to forgive the other person, this is a choice, you know, that we make primarily and first in our own heart. A lot of times after that, we find it easier to love and to serve that other person as Christ would. And that actually can be a freeing thing that actually takes the relationship to a deeper level. All right, there we have it, Matthew 18. So, if this is your first time here, you can get a free book over at the Welcome Center, I think where they've got the coffee, right here, right in front with the tables there. If you're interested in some of the basic questions of faith, good place to look. See what else we got here. Oh, comment cards. You can drop us a note to tell us how we can improve or things that you thought were good. Give us first impressions. Value that input. Yeah. Xenos, your church, feel free to give. Yeah, if you're a member here, there's some baskets going around, I think, during the comments and questions. Is that right? Okay. Yeah, if you're here as a guest, just toss us the feedback card. Don't feel guilty as the bag looms down your row or something like that. That's for people who are supporting this church with their lives. Parents, 11:45, so we've got a little time. After that, I was told they will be sold. So, there you go. Yeah, then for the for the basket. All right, now we got some comments and questions. We left a little time here to get your thoughts. So I think mics are going around. So just raise your hand for a mic. And then get Aaron and maybe some other people. Give us maybe a comment, question, share an experience.
Hi. I was just thinking about coming from a perspective of just being a naturally I want justice person, how unforgiveness can completely plague your whole life. I like the saying that it's like, you know, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And it's interesting, too, how, like, the Holy Spirit just won't let you not address it. Like, I felt like for me, every teaching I heard when I was angry was, like, forgiveness. And we have this guy, like, he would come to a couple Bible teachings and would kind of miss the main point of the teaching, but was like, what about that, like, bitterness part that you talked about or, like, this other person talked about? So I think, like, coming from this perspective, it's, like, such an essential thing to look at our own hearts and being like, am I holding on to conflict? Am I holding a grudge just because of how it skews all of our relationship with Christ, the way that we love people. So thank you for teaching on it.
Yeah, man, I think it really can, it can just be consuming, right? It can kind of be like, yeah, that bitterness quote is so good. And I feel like, man, this one of the cool things about receiving Christ, obviously, is that we're freed up because we recognize that our wrongs have been done, but that there's that freeing element that once we have this foundation in Jesus Christ, based on his love and justice and forgiveness, it is freeing to how we interact with other people. Like, we don't have to hold these grudges so tightly. They don't have to define us anymore. Relinquishing this control doesn't seem like a bad idea. It actually seems like the best idea. And it's like, it just feels like, you know, if you've ever been a backpacking trip, like, you know, it's like, the longer you go, the lighter your bag gets, because you're using stuff and it's going away. And it's like, that's kind of how it is. It's just like I'm taking these weights off my shoulders slowly. The more I can give up based on what God has done. I think that's like a pretty cool feeling. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. Yeah, right here.
I'm going to share my experience. By the way, it was great teaching.
Thank you.
That we have to be very, very careful as Christians to use the "I forgive you" phrase, so to speak, because long ago, before when I became a Christian, I had no idea what God was. I had no idea what Christ was, what they mean by forgiveness. But when they say, "I forgive you," I flinch. What do you mean you forgive me? You know, it's a horrible feeling because I don't even know what they're talking about. I didn't do anything wrong. And I probably didn't. They probably are as bad because oftentimes the result comes from both ways. Like Jesus said, if you ever even thought of grudge, killing somebody in your head, you know, we often do, you sinned. And just get your logs out of your eye before you point out the little speck in the other's eye. And let's all remember that. It's we cannot say to non-Christians that "I forgive you," because that's such an intriguing, the triggering what phrase. And one more thing, if you don't mind.
Sure.
And you mentioned that one day you wake up and I'm all, you know, you're okay with that person. It happens to me quite often, because probably because I'm 71. And you're 21.
But, wow, that is a thank. I like that estimate. That was good.
But the thing is, you know, I pray to God. I know I did all the wrong things today. But when I wake up tomorrow morning, let me forget the whole thing. It always works. In the morning, I wake up and art is bright.
Well, I think, you're right. Sometimes we do, we can let kind of just water slide off the back. I liked your first point a lot. We should be careful about, you know, the way that we talk about forgiveness, both to other Christians and to Christians, I think, too, because, you know, non-Christians, because the term in popular culture, just like, or, you know, contemporary culture, just doesn't mean the same thing. A lot of times when people hear "I forgive you," it's like, well, what you did doesn't matter. Or, you know, what you did wasn't that bad. Or you didn't mean it. Or, like, you know, when we talk about, like, "I'm going to forgive somebody," we're like, we're not minimizing what they've done necessarily. We might have to have a more, like, less selfish perspective and not blow things out of proportion. But we're not necessarily minimizing it. We're not rationalizing it. We're not just making excuses for this person. We're basically saying, yeah, I'm willing to move past this. I'm going to hand this over to God so that I can move forward in loving this person. So we should be careful in how we use that term. And a lot of times when people hear that explained from a Christian perspective, it can be pretty cool. They're like, wow, that's an interesting idea. Yeah, cool. Anybody else? Yeah, right back in there. Blue shirt.
Do you see a difference between forgiveness and trust?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. I think when we're forgiving somebody, again, we are literally foregoing our right, we're giving up our right to take revenge, punish, experience bitterness, moving away from that person. That doesn't necessarily mean that we are going to trust them. Trust is something that you'd probably need to forgive somebody in order to trust them again, but it's not necessarily if I forgive somebody then I trust them. Again, because when we forgive people for certain things, we are giving up our right to punish and we are kind of celebrating God's justice and mercy. But that doesn't mean that the wrongs weren't serious. sometimes, you know, okay, when we forgive somebody, it allows us to love that person. Now, for like, you know, maybe a case of like an abusive relationship of some kind, loving that person doesn't mean just getting back together with them or trusting them again. Loving that person, maybe just taking a step back, setting some healthy boundaries, maybe even praying for that person, but not having any like face-to-face interaction, because that level of trust may just be too far gone to rebuild. So trust would definitely be a different category. Now, I think in a lot of the things that we experience, a lot of the wrongs that we suffer at the hands of others, like, we should be able to forgive and then trust this person and not kind of hold them at arm's length. But I think that's a really healthy distinction. Because again, we don't want to think that like, we don't want to just become a doormat, right? We can forgive people, but also like, you know, set up some protection. You know, for people who, you know, like you have a person who always borrows money and never repays it back. Like, I'm not going to trust that person with more money. I'm not like that king. Partly because I don't have as many billions as that king. You know, but if somebody's coming after you like, okay, I'm coming, they just rack up more and more debt. It's like, okay, I can forgive this person. I don't have to treat them with contempt or disdain, but I'm not going to trust them with further money. That level of trust has been broken, and then actually it's probably a loving thing to cut them off because they have to learn some healthy boundaries. So yeah, great question though. Anything else? We should probably keep rolling. This is into some prayer. Okay. We got some mics going around. I think we do the raised hand method for prayer. We've got a mic going around. So if you want to pray, just hold your hand up, then send a mic around, and I'll be the last one to pray.